movie.
Well, like,
she calls me Stretch.
Carolyn Vaughn calls herself a maniac. She's such a sweetie. Too.
Yeah, she is.
Bryce Wilson calls everybody crazy. And y'all are a little bit.
Dear Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this evening. And thank you for this time that you've helped us set aside to study your Holy Scriptures, to edify each other, and to become more knowledgeable about you and how to be a good disciple of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to just be enamored with and refreshed with your Scriptures and be just awe-inspired by how meticulously and perfectly you have constructed them to be our guide in our lives. We pray that you'll help these teachings you have for us tonight. We'll go deep into our hearts and manifest in the ways we manage our affairs and our thoughts and words and deeds, that we might be good brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you, and good evangelists to those who do not. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're still on the last week's session for just a little bit. We're at the third to the last bullet. Just talking about how the chief priests, who are primarily from the Sadducean party usually, and how they went, and they actually were breaking the Sabbath in their work and their efforts that they were trying to do to make sure that the grave of Jesus was secured. So remember, it says that, you know, it was before the Sabbath that he was laid in the grave, laid in the tomb, and then it was after the Sabbath when he was resurrected. So, therefore, the day when they're plotting and planning all this is the day of the Sabbath. So, you know, they're going out and they are doing work, they're plotting, they're planning, they're getting this guard together to go do all this. So it's just kind of funny how hypocritical, you know, they are. So,
you know, at one time, they were saying, criticizing him for healing or doing something. So that might have been the time they went through the fields and, you know, made some as they went through.
He also straightened the withered hand on a...
Yeah, and he told them the Sabbath was made for man.
Right.
Not man for the Sabbath.
Right.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about that. That's actually the first thing we're going to talk about on the next session, session 93. It's the first bullet. So, here, though, you know, it's just their hypocrisy. So we already talked about, we got halfway through this one last time. And we talked pretty much about all this, the rules and the specifics of the Sabbath. So the last couple of bullets are more about the hypocrisy. So I think we left off somewhere right around Isaiah 56:2 and Ezekiel 22:8-15. So I thought we'd start there. And let's look at Isaiah first. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So, to the Jews that has one meaning. To the Jews who were spiritually touched by God, it had the truly appropriate meaning that it also has for us. that the Sabbath just represents simply the finished work of God on the cross, atoning for our sins. And you know, the way we profane the Sabbath is by trying to earn our salvation. And so anybody, all other world religions, bar none, absolutely bar none, even atheism, you could call atheism a religion, of sorts. All religions, bar none, are all works-based religions. Everything from Buddhism, where the work is more this ethereal, you know, guru-type trek towards enlightenment, and you have to meditate and have realizations, and that's the way you become enlightened. To Islam, where you have to do those five things, you know, check them off your list, you do these five things correctly in your life, and you are guaranteed to go to heaven. Or whether it's you know, any of the spiritual mumbo jumbo that's out there. There's potluck, take your pick. You know, just new age weird stuff, but you know, it's all, there's nothing new under the sun. It's, we call it new age, but really should be called old age, you know, because the same stuff was going on back in at the Tower of Babel, you know, long time ago. So they want to call it new, they want to think it's new, but it's nothing new. And so all these things,
even Judaism, really is works based.
Well, yeah, it wasn't meant to be, but they turned it into a works based.
Yeah,
sure, absolutely. They turned it into that.
It's so easy. It's easy to get on the wrong, you know. Sometimes when I was younger, a lot of times I had to keep reminding myself, you don't work for it, you know.
Yeah.
You get it for free.
The work you do in service to the Lord is inspired by faith, yeah. not the way we earn faith.
Right. And so that, remember, that's, and so here's this message from God is for us too as Christians. It's not just for Jews, not just for the Jews who understood it correctly, but it's also for Christians who should understand it correctly. You know, how blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. Remember, there's nothing you can do to work or earn your salvation or add to the finished work of, on the cross for your salvation. There's nothing that can be added to it. So if you're, you know, if you're bringing some pieces of wood and you're trying to nail them onto the ends of the cross, to God that's an insult. That's profaning the Sabbath. So we're going to talk about that. I'll digress because that's actually the first bullet where we start with on the next session. So we'll talk more about that then. And that was the last one there. I'm sorry, the next one is the one about the hypocrisy. So this is where Ezekiel 22:8-15 comes in. Mom, you want to read that one?
1 second. Ezekiel 22. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest in profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it.
Right. Well, actually, one more. Yeah, go ahead and read that.
I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you.
Right. So, you know, I probably should have actually started here in verse 6, because who this is addressed to is the rulers of Israel. That's who it's addressed to. It's saying, in you all these things have happened. You know, it's not like God is telling them, it's not the people that are the problem. You know, it's you leaders who are leading the way in these examples that you're setting. It's you leaders of Israel that are doing these things. And that's why the nation is in disarray. And that's why, you know, this sin and wickedness is of all these terrible examples are happening. So, it stands to reason that as the people we look to for leadership are seen to be, getting caught up in sins and so on and so forth, it just starts a downward spiral. Because then it's like the people are looking at that and saying, well, this person is doing that, so why not me too? And so it's just kind of just start circling the drain, and you got this downward spiral going. And that's exactly what, these Sadducees and Pharisees and all these hypocritical leaders of Israel were doing back then is, they were so strict. That's kind of the point. They were so strict on the people. And remember, they were terrified of profaning the Sabbath with what they thought that meant. So much so that they had all, we talked about it last week, they had all these ridiculous little minute details of how to not work on the Sabbath. And it was so ridiculous that it actually became a burden and work became work just to not do work on the Sabbath, if that makes sense. So it's really, really important, I think, for us to have strong leaders if we feel the call of leadership from God in our families, in our churches, in our places of business or profession, whatever those might be. It's very important to set that example, to be very knowledgeable, first of all, so you know what the right thing to do is, first of all. They have that wrong. Okay, this is how you don't profane the Sabbath. 5,000 things that, you can do this, but you can't do that. Well, they have that wrong, first of all. Second of all, in the light of all that, they go and do this stuff that's hypocritically breaking their own rules on top of not understanding the meaning in the first place. So I think for leaders, it's important to understand what God's talking about when he gives instructions and guidance in his word. And then secondly, obviously, you got to follow it through. You got to walk the walk and talk the talk, both at the same time. All right, back to Matthew. Okay. So we're looking at Matthew 27:63 now. And so this is where they're coming and they're asking Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I rise again.'" So the interesting question becomes, this is just a question, I went and searched and I looked at every single time Jesus made this statement in the Gospels, and there's never a time that he made it publicly to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or anybody other than his own direct, apostles and followers. So that's where the cross references are there. A couple of the key ones are Matthew 16:21, which is the one-liner, so I'll read it real quick.
It's interesting, though, that they seem to believe it more than his apostles did.
Exactly. That was exactly my point, yes. Very neat here, because right exactly like Jerry said, 16:21, he says, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show who?
His disciples,
not the Pharisees and the, the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests and all those guys. Yeah, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Then the next one is in Matthew chapter 20. Verse 17. And as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12, that's the, not just his, all the believers, but the direct apostles, aside by themselves, and said on his way to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." So, the question arises, how did the Pharisees and the priests and all these guys, all the bad rulers, how did they know Jesus said this? Doesn't say. We don't know. Maybe Judas told him when he betrayed him. Maybe, maybe they had spies who were informing them from the disciples. Maybe there was an unrecorded statement made by Jesus to the chief priests and Pharisees that's not recorded in the Gospels. Maybe. That's just as possible. Any of those are likely, but kind of the point was, that's just nebulous. I mean, we can't, it's vague. We don't really know the answer. But I think the overall teaching and the point was, you know, it's interesting how the enemies of Christ, they knew the plan better than his own friends did, you know, better than his own followers, his own students and believers knew it. And, you know, they're kind of slow on the uptake. You know, you kind of get the feeling that, remember that, you know, Jesus pulled all these people from for the most part, from pretty menial, lower class type professions, fishermen. You know, a tax gatherer in Matthew. Now that was a upper middle class position, but of course it was, you know, highly
despised.
Yes. So Matthew was a pretty, you know, he had to kind of have it going on upstairs to be a tax collector. But you know, it's interesting that he kind of took all these guys, and they're kind of slow on the uptake. You know, they don't pick up on things. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys are shrewd. You know, they're shrewd and they're sharp. They're highly educated. They're very adroit, and they're very perceptive.
And they're used to playing chess. Whereas the disciples are so honest and upfront. They don't see double meanings as easily.
Exactly. And like you said, chess. I mean, you know, these guys are tacticians. You know, they're very, very shrewd. And they, you know, they know how to play the game with the big boys, so to speak, as they say, as the phrase goes.
And sometimes it's ingrained, taught to do this. I mean, to think this way. It's almost like a lot of pride,
arrogance,
and gain. I mean,
It is. It really is. And just kind of coming from a relatively, academic family myself, where all my uncles are engineers or doctors or this or whatever, and professors or whatnot, you know, I think I've seen it in some of them and in myself, you know, in my family, where, you know, you got to watch out for that, because you go too far on that side of that, you know, academia pathway, you will run into a lot of that, those pitfalls of arrogance and superiority feelings and all that kind of stuff. And I think that's where these guys come from. So when they hear things and when they see things, you know, they put two and two together and they figure it out, and they're sharp, they're quick. And whereas his disciples are more slow on the uptake. However, notice that Jesus didn't go court a bunch of, you know, shrewd, sharp, intellectual people. You know, he went to the people. What did he value more? You know, he valued, okay, I want real people. I want honest people. Like my mom said, you know, that, you know, these guys are too honest. You know, they're just straightforward. And so they're slow on the uptake, and they don't really get it. And they constantly, you know, Jesus is kind of like, at certain times, you know, you kind of almost wonder if the thoughts didn't cross Jesus' mind, like, gee whiz, you know, like, maybe I should have gotten a couple of...
These guys are really dumb.
Maybe I should have gotten a couple of educated people. But, you know, it's just, they're slow on the uptake, but I've kind of noticed this being just a teacher in education myself. I've had students, I'll tell you this, the students that I have really vouched for, gone out of my way for, to write letters of recommendation for, and to get them jobs, because I, you know, I'm in a more of a career and technology position. So I do work with a lot of companies to try to get, you know, students to go through my program to get them jobs, you know, right out of high school or into a you know, the university at the same time or whatever. And I'll tell you, I have noticed the students that are maybe a little slower on the uptake at the beginning, they end up being the better overall product at the end. As far as coming out of the program, they're the ones who try harder. They kind of see the value and they work at it more. And they really are the ones that kind of start to shine once you polish them up with the education a little bit in terms of that sense of things. That core heart of them is, I think, what Jesus cared about the most. And that's when he's kind of telling them, okay, now that I'm going to open your mind to the scriptures, remember this didn't happen until after the resurrection. We're going to talk about this in the next session, not this one, but there's going to be one more. In that session, we're going to talk about this where, you know, he opens their mind to the scriptures, but then there's those other teachings where he says, I want you to go ahead and be shrewd as serpents. But you got to remember to be as gentle as doves. And you got to remember that. So yeah, you can be very shrewd, but, you know, he went to the heart first and then started training them up. They kind of slowly started to get it, the picture, and see what was happening. And then they became, you know.
Also, I don't think they wanted the crucifixion. I think they purposely turned their eyes to that. They didn't want to lose Jesus, and they didn't want to believe what he was telling them. They wanted to ignore it. They didn't want to face the truth.
Yeah, part of it, sure. So, overall point, though, here is just a, you know, we got to remember that a lot of times the enemy, you know, the adversary, Satan, and his minions, they're very shrewd. They're shrewd as serpents. And a lot of times they kind of figure out what's going on before we do, unfortunately. But the comfort in that is that, you know, the honesty, the genuineness, the straightforwardness, the relationship with God through Christ, you know, that's all the stuff we have going for us. Certainly we have, you know, those things that are with us are greater than those things that are with them, by far. But it's also, we are given a mandate by Christ to say, okay, you know, I want your heart first, but now that I've got your heart, I want you to be shrewd. I want you to be able to discern and ferret out, you know, these things. And then just remember that you got to be gentle when you're dealing with these difficult issues.
The other thing I think, too, is, you know, Jesus was in the temple when he was young, too. He saw a lot of the hypocrisy as he was growing older. But if you remember when he was talking to the Pharisees, too, he was telling them about all the things that they were doing, but they were neglecting the spiritual things, which is the more wanted things. Mm-hmm. And I think even today, I think a lot of ministers and pastors, well, let me define those two. You got academics that are reverend ministers, and then you have shepherds and pastors. And Jesus was a shepherd and a pastor, you know, and I think a lot of times we get too wrapped up in the academic and the logical thing. It's harder to witness, like I was sharing with my son tonight. It's harder to witness to somebody who looks at things strictly from a logical point of view and an intellectual point of view, and to try and share spiritual things with a person like that. Because they're thinking of the science, they're thinking of the logical stuff. You know, he was talking about, well, you know, how could you take, you know, that the flood and all those animals on one boat, and, you know, so, you know, there's no faith in that. That's strictly intellectual, logical thinking, which I think Jesus was very aware of because of the people that he chose and the people that he witnessed to. Mm-hmm. And even today, I think we got to be real careful with a lot of these ministers, because they may have all the degrees, but they don't know how to pastor and they don't know how to shepherd their flock.
Right. And picking up on that, you know, there was a time when, speaking of gentle as a dove, there was a time when that gentleness, you know, there's a time and a place where maybe it's time to actually put that gentleness aside, because Jesus did when he railed against the Pharisees.
You hypocrites.
Yeah. He just called them out, flat out, called them out and said, this is your report card, and it is not good. You know, and I'm going to do it in front of everybody. And there's a time and a place, actually, to do that. There's a scriptural warrant for that. When somebody is teaching incorrectly, teaching correctly but being a hypocrite openly, you know, there is a place, and there is a scriptural warrant for kind of a critical mass, so to speak, when it's time to call that person out publicly. Because, you see, they taught these things publicly, so they need to be rebuked publicly, so the people who have been taught incorrectly can therefore realize, oh, there's another point of view, and I need to understand this other point of view, because what I've been taught this whole time is this. Now I understand there's a genuine alternate belief out there that this is the correct way. So, you know that scripture where we've often talked about, you know, Matthew 18 and Matthew 5, that two-edged sword of, well, if there's a problem, you know, against your brother privately, and then take two or more, and then take, you know, the elders and then the church, you know, go to the pastor straight, and all that kind of stuff. You know, there's that elevation of kind of private, keep it contained. But at a certain point, you saw towards the end of Matthew, we did this a few months back when we were talking about that. I guess it was Matthew 23, I guess, or somewhere right around there where he's rebuking the Pharisees. It had reached that critical mass, and Jesus just came right out and in front of everybody. Said, no, this is what the truth is, and you guys are far afield from it. So there is actually a warrant for letting that gentleness go at a certain point, and just flat out telling it like it is. So anyway,
I think I read this week that they've now considered religious fundamentalism as a treatable insanity. I'm sure I read that in an article somewhere, either in the newspaper or in the internet, during this last week.
Yeah. It's probably a bulletin put out by the IRS.
Well, then it's got to be true, right?
Well, I'm sure that, you know, as we see that the end times possibility getting closer and closer, I love what Gary Beyer said about it. He just said, whatever that day is, whatever that time is, just make that a variable and make that the variable T. You know, the day when it's going to happen, the rapture, he just says, make that T. And he said, after today, it'll be T minus one more. You know, it's just, you know, by tomorrow, that'll be whatever that number is, it's one less. You know, that's kind of a neat way to think about it, I think. You know, he said that in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, I think, or last week.
I count it.
Yeah, T minus. T minus, I mean, who knows what T is, but the minuses are happening.
I also think Jesus distinguished between rebuking others and rebuking, and what Paul said about rebuking in the church. Like, I don't think Jesus really said you couldn't rebuke hypocrites, because he did it not only to the Pharisees, whom he saw as hypocrites, but he even called some of his own followers a generation of vipers, you know. I mean, he did that, but then when Paul was the one who said, this is how you do it in the church. You take one, you first go to that person, then you take a witness, then you take the pastor and a witness, and then you take a whole bunch of elders, and then...
You escalate it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Escalate it. And try to handle the situation as discreetly as possible. Yeah, definitely. But when things are being openly taught that are wrong, there is a there is a scriptural warrant to call that out publicly. In other words, you're calling that teacher out publicly and saying, hey, you know, here's your teachings by name, and they're wrong because this is what Scripture says.
You know, the pressure's on with BGS.
For what?
You know, teaching the right thing. Impressionable minds.
Oh, yeah, right. Definitely. Yeah, that's very serious. Yeah, definitely. Because there's very big warnings there about that. So, moving on. Let's look at Matthew 27, 65 and 66. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go, make it secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. We're going to talk about this more in this tonight's session, as we're about to transition over into it. But I'll just give you a little bit of a preview here, and that'll kind of maybe speed things up when we get into tonight's session. It says, you have a guard. Now, there's other... Okay, so this is oft misunderstood to mean that Pilate's saying, well, use your own guard. You know, use your own Hebrew or Jewish guard. You know, really more, this would be better translated as saying, here, you have a guard. You know, I'm giving you authority to have command over this guard that I'm giving you, a Roman guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how. Or, it could just as equally be that there was already a guard relegated to the chief priests that they could make use of with permission. In other words, Pilate is just saying, well, just use the guard that I've already given you. For instance, he could have said, go use the guard that I already gave you to arrest Jesus. You know, those guys you've already been working with the past few days. Just use them again to do this. So it's not like he's saying use your own people. Because we can clearly go to other parts of Scripture in Matthew and in John that indicate that it's a Roman guard. Okay, so this is definitely a Roman guard we're talking about. Probably one that they already had assigned to them. Or one that he was just saying, okay, here, you know, you have a guard now. Go do it. So what was a guard? A guard, by most accounts, is 16 top-notch, highly trained soldiers. And so what they would have done is they would have gone to this location, and first of all, they would have considered this to be a vacation duty, practically. You know, we're going to guard a grave. You know, from what? You know, like, you know, we're gonna, you know, all right, men, you know, we have this incredible mission to go do. You know, like, go rescue this person, you know, out of the clutches of the enemy and assassinate the general of the enemy army or something like that. You know, that's what these guys would consider, you know, a mission. You know, this is just okay. You know, go make sure nobody steals the body. You know, that's their mission. So, I mean, they must have laughed. I mean, this was like a joke to these guys. These are like your Navy SEALs. You know, these are your top-notch Special Forces unit type guys. At least back in, you know, Jesus' time, Roman times. So, anyway, they put a seal on it. What that meant is that they literally put the seal of the Emperor of Rome on the stone that was there. In other words, it meant this has the authority of Rome behind it. If you touch this or go past it, you're going to die. We are going to kill you. You know, you do not mess with the Emperor's seal. So that's literally what that meant, is that they put the seal of the Emperor of Rome on it and said, nobody touches this. And then they had the guard, of course, you know, surrounding the entrance and the stone. And so, you know, they would have set up camp, obviously. They put the seal on it. They probably would have done things, you know, with ropes and stuff like that to make sure it was extra secure. And then the interesting thing about these guards was, you know, the guard of 16 was, there was actually some historical facts to this. And there's actually, I can't remember the scripture reference right now, but there's actually a scripture reference that quotes this kind of funny saying that went along that kind of came from back then. And I can't remember what the saying is right now, but it basically arose from the fact that if you were caught sleeping while you were on watch, the soldiers would go and they would, you know, actually, you know, light your robe on fire. So it would start burning up your leg, you know, to wake you up. In other words, it was actually encouraged. I mean, they wanted this because if you were, that was your head. You know, if you fell asleep during your duty on watch or something like that, you could be executed for that as a Roman soldier. That was serious business. So these guys were no lightweights. They're not messing around here. They are serious, manly men's men. You know, they're the men's men. They're the, like I said, the Navy SEALs type men. And they were heavily armed, and you know, they fortified this area, and they prepared it to, you know, and sealed it, and basically put Rome's stamp on it and says, you know, don't even think about it, is what they're saying. So, anyway, that kind of sets the stage for this, and it just kind of makes this, if you'll notice the cross-reference here, which is actually what we're going to get into tonight, so I don't even know, maybe not worth doing here, but just real quick. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So that's these manly men, are terrified. And then verses 11 through 15, now while they, that's the disciples, were on their way, behold, some of the guard, that's the Roman guard of the 16, came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened, talking about the angel and all that happened. And when they assembled the elders and council together, in other words, the Roman soldiers don't go to Pilate or don't go to Roman authorities, they go to the chief priests first, because the chief priests are the ones that told them, you know, this is what your assignment is. Pilate told us we have command over you to go do this. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Okay, well, first of all, the idea of a guard of 16 Roman soldiers all falling asleep on duty, that's first of all ridiculous. Secondly, this has a logical fallacy in it. How did they know it was his disciples who came to steal his body away if they were all asleep? If they're asleep, how do they know who did it? You see what I mean? It doesn't make any sense. So, it's just a...
Besides, isn't that death if you fall asleep while you're on guard?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So, you know, in other words...
That's a good thing to bring up.
Yeah, definitely. So, you know, they took this bribe... And here it is, right here. If you look in verse 14, this is one of the reasons how we know they're Roman soldiers. Because if you look in verse 14, it says, and if this should come to the governor's ears, okay, that's Pilate. Pilate is the governor. We will win him over and keep you out of trouble. In other words, you're not going to get punished. But who do they want this to spread this rumor amongst? You know, the Romans could care less. You know, they're trying to spread this rumor among the Jews. And look at verse 15. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. So in other words, the Roman soldiers aren't going to Pilate and saying all this. The chief priests and the scribes are telling the soldiers, look, if you just do this for us, we're not going to go complain to Pilate that you fell short of your duty. That's what's going on. It's like, we're not going to go tell on you, and it'll cost you your head if you, you know, spread this rumor for us. That's kind of what's going on. And it's all full of holes, first of all. full, absolutely full of holes to the hilt. So,
I got to ask a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
How did you know it where it was 16?
It's not in scripture. That's a historical reference.
Oh, it's okay.
Yeah. And that's one speculation. It's likely. It's likely the type of guard they're talking about is a guard of 16.
Okay.
That's not concrete. Okay. You can't prove it in scripture.
Okay.
Just a historical reference. So the lie is perpetrated and perpetrated by the chief priests even after the soldiers reported the true events to them. The soldiers didn't go and tell the chief priests, you know, the disciples came and stole his body away while we were asleep. They came and told him an angel appeared and an earthquake happened and, you know, we were terrified and we were shaking in our boots and that's what, I mean, that these are like the Navy SEALs of the world go and tell the chief priest that, and the chief priests, you would think, as a Christian, you know, have a heart for God, you would think that that would be enough to say, oops, maybe we got it wrong, this is serious, okay, he really was the Messiah, but that pride, you know, that pride and that arrogance is just so great.
And even the guards, I mean, an angel came?
Yeah.
And...
a Roman guard, I mean, what do they care about? You know, Jewish religion, and, you know, they...
But, I mean, that would be pretty convincing to me, an angel.
Yeah.
And they were terrified like dead men. Uh-huh. I mean, they were awestruck.
And then all of a sudden, oh, I'll take the money and keep quiet. What's that?
Well, it says the angel was sitting on the stone. And if you go to Israel and you see the tomb, the stone is about as big around as that window right there, curtain. And it's about this thick. And there's a groove that they cut out of the sandstone on the bottom, like a tray. And they roll the stone back up here, and it's on a little incline. And then what they do, and then the face of the tomb, where the entrance is all chiseled down smooth, just like somebody took sandpaper and smoothed the face off. And then the stone is rolled down into that right in front, and it's just flat like that. And, you know. And so that stone is about as big around as that curtain window right there.
I saw that one, but when I went there also, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they believe the tomb of Jesus is, they actually built a church over it.
Yeah, that's not the one I'm talking about. But
that one, the stone would be smaller. And the tomb itself is, I mean, we looked inside of it, and it was just kind of a hollowed out small cave where a body could be laying in there, but it wasn't big enough to walk around in. You know?
See, this one and the other one, which is, forget the guy that discovered this in the 1890s, it's in a garden area too.
Yeah.
But the interesting in that is it's made for more than one body, one person.
Yeah, like a rich man's tomb would be.
Yeah, and a rich man would, if he had a tomb like that, he would make it for a larger tomb for his family also.
Right.
We went to another tomb, which was very interesting, and it had a stone. And this one had a stone in front of it too, but it also had a door that was chiseled out of stone about that thick, and it was on a pin hinge, and you stick leverage underneath it and you raise it up and it just opens up. This is after the stone is rolled away. And when you go inside, it's a kind of a square room, and there's this is like a family, and you have off of each wall you have tombs that are chiseled out where they lay the bodies on there. And then the ceiling is a dome, like a church dome. So when it rains up above, sandstone, the water goes through, and it hits that dome, and it goes down the sides, and then there's a trough all the way around carved in the stone where the rain goes down, and instead of going into the tombs,
where the bodies are, it crossed down into a square in the bottom that is kind of like that. There's no drain there, but it just fills up and then it seeps on down through there. To me, and that was a Roman tomb. That one that we looked at like that.
Yeah.
The other one in the garden had a space for at least 2 to 3 bodies that had that big stone.
Yeah, and there's speculation on which one is the authentic one, or some people believe it still hasn't been found, but I mean,
yeah.
It's interesting, the one that you're talking about actually did forensic evidence, you know, like if you like CSI, I mean, they went to town on it, and if there had ever been a dead body laying in there that decomposed, they did a complete and total, you know, biological analysis of it. You know, they went and they took samples from the entire tomb, you know, the entire area, and it was definitely regarded as a tomb. This is what a tomb, a Jewish tomb, would look like. And they found not one single microbe of evidence that showed that there was any decay or rot or a body that had decomposed in that tomb ever, in that area, ever. And I find that very interesting, because if you think about it, once Jesus had been resurrected, and Joseph of Arimathea obviously was a believer, and he realized that, I mean, if that was indeed the right tomb or the right place, you know, that would just be, you know, he would never desecrate that area by actually using it as a tomb. And the other interesting thing was, why would somebody build such an expensive tomb? You know, that was like this is high class, you know, burial site in Jewish tradition. You know, this was expensive, and we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Why would somebody go to the trouble of building such a tomb to never ever use it?
Did they ever do that analysis on the tomb inside the Holy Sepulchre?
That I do not know.
You know, the
I do not know that.
But the church is
interested in finding out.
It was who was the guy that the Roman emperor that decreed the Christianity?
Constantine.
Constantine. His wife was the one that went to the Holy Land. This is what the guide was telling us. He was a Christian Palestinian. He said that all of those places, like the birth of Jesus, there's a church built over it. The burial tomb, there's a church built over it.
Yeah, I've been taught.
And from what he was, what had been taught, is that the wife who converted to Christianity, she went around and she had these visions. And she said, this is where he died. This is where the tomb was. They built the church. This is where he was. The interesting to me, the one garden tomb that we went to, is in its a natural state. There's no church over it. But what makes me think that that's the real tomb, it's a half a block from Golgotha. You can go right down the street and around the corner, and there's that bus station, and there's that face of a skull, so plain.
Yeah.
And there's, on top of that, there's a mountain, you know, up. And there's a cemetery up on top of that.
But they say that the Holy Sepulchre Church, of course, if you go to the very top of the church, it's built on multiple layers,
yeah,
because it's built on the side of a hill. And they say the top, where they have the cross with the life-size crucified Jesus in solid gold, that's the place he was crucified. And then you have to go way down and over all the time in the church. It's a huge church. You go down to the very bottom, and there they have a special, they have the raw tomb, but around it they built an altar. And when Lucy and I were in there, and I think Sherry Belfer was with us that day, the Greek Orthodox priests were celebrating Mass, just 3 of them in there. There was nobody else, us and them, and they asked us to celebrate the host with them, which was weird because the Greek Orthodox are even more...
Yeah, they're pretty stringent.
Well, I think that it's really not proven, because the whole question is where the original wall was.
Yeah.
Because he was crucified outside of the wall.
Yeah.
And so the walls have been destroyed over a millennium.
Yeah.
Right.
And so they really don't, they're not quite sure where that original wall was, because the walls have been rebuilt so many times.
Yeah. So it's kind, it's kind of a moot point. I mean, yeah. It's like we're going to show up at the gates and they're going to say, you had it wrong. Bye. You know, it was actually this was the tomb and you had it wrong.
But it's so funny because the Greek Orthodox are very ornate. And so they also took us down into the in Nazareth where the baby was born. Bethlehem, where the baby was born, it wasn't actually a structure. It was a cave that they say he was born in. And the cave is very rustic, but they've placed gold tile all around it. And, I mean, it just shimmers. It's so beautiful. And then, of course, the Protestants have their own cave, which is very empty. And that's where we went and sang Christmas carols, because it was Thanksgiving. But wherever the Greek Orthodox are, they've really targeted it up quite a bit, you know.
Yeah. Very, that's why it's pretty opulent. I mean,
I like to think the other one is just
plain and simple. Huh?
Yeah.
Plain and simple and natural. You know?
Although I must say, inside that tomb room, even before we were asked to celebrate Mass with them, which we didn't know how to do, but we kind of just bumbled our way through it, I got the strangest feeling of authenticity there. I really did. Of course, that just could have been anything, you know. Because people fight over that anyway, so I don't know. But I got a strange feeling in there.
Yeah, it's funny. I can just picture Jesus up in heaven, like, shaking his head looking at these fights.
Oh, that tomb wasn't here. We have the dinner.
I know.
Yeah.
Like, hey, guys, I'm not in the tomb anyway.
I'm up here.
I'm up here.
No, there are people that are real, real sure they're right. So.
Yeah. All right. So, anyway, let's go ahead and move on to session 93. Matthew 28, the last chapter. We finally made it.
We're having a big party, by the way, Jackie, when we finish Matthew. We're going to at least have cake.
All right. And
we brought ice cream tonight, but my three granddaughters and
eat it all
my son all decided that maybe that would be something really good about 5 o'clock.
Well, that was sweet of you. Think of it. Carol brought cookies and I brought lemon bars. So.
And I can't wait.
All right, well, let's start reading it. Let's, Jackie, would you like to read? The passage of focus tonight is 28:1-10, so read that.
After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb and afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
All right, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so back to verse 1. We can start breaking this down a little bit. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn for the first day of the week, so that's the first part. And I think this is very intentional by the Holy Spirit. This is designed by God to be this way. And I believe it's also, you know, literarily, you know, in the text this way. So it makes a spiritual teaching point. You know, it's like, after the Sabbath. And remember, the Sabbath is the rest. This is, you know, a symbol of the rest, the day that God rested after creation. So you'll notice the cross reference there says Genesis 1, 24 through chapter 2, verse 4. let's go back and look at this, where the Sabbath was instituted. And so I think, actually, we can go ahead and skip the first two verses there. That's when God's making the cattle and the beasts of the earth and the creeping things and all that stuff. But really, the point of focus here is man. And in verse 26, Mike, would you read down verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 4.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, go on?
Yeah, 1 through 4.
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. More?
That's it.
When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens.
Okay, yeah, that's it. Okay, so, you know, just interesting here that on the sixth day, the first part of the sixth day, God creates the beasts and the animals and everything like that. Then the crowning achievement, you know, of the creation week is God's creation of man. And you can kind of see how God... The whole idea was to create all this, then to create man, and then to give it over to man and say, this is your domain, and you have, you know, rule over this earth and this creation. And so, if you really think about it, it was like towards the end of the sixth day that that man, male and female, humankind, were created. And then, at that point, the seventh day happens, and so the first full day that Adam and his wife existed was in an existence of bliss and rest and God's completed work. And that's the idea, and you'll notice that if we go through Genesis 1, you'll see at the end of every day it says, "And there was evening and there was morning," the first day, evening and morning, the second day, evening and morning, the third day. And it says that evening and morning the sixth day, but on the seventh day, it doesn't say, "And there was evening and there was morning the seventh day, and then it was like the eighth day." So there's a mystical quality to that that says, you know, this rest, you know, man was supposed to rest in God's perfect creative work forever. That was could be considered to be the original intention, but now that you're going to be at rest in my completed work. So, you know, from post-curse and fall, God's ultimate crowning achievement was the atonement for sin on the cross. That is the ultimate crowning achievement. And notice that the fulfillment of that comes on the, you know, right before the Sabbath. Then you have the Sabbath rest, where... that is done, and Christ is in the belly of the earth in Sheol, you know, preaching to the souls, as we read about in Peter, and also in I believe it's one of the Corinthian books where Paul mentions it. And, you know, during that time, the Sabbath, once the Sabbath is over, dawning on the first day of the week, this is Sunday now, once that's happening, you know, it's kind of like, okay, now that this completed, this ultimate crowning achievement has happened, and things are at rest, now we are going to rest in the completed work of the cross for salvation. You know, that's the overall point. And we made that last week, but here in this bullet, it says, after the Sabbath, Adam was created, born into a world that was at rest after God's work of creation. Adam's first full day was the Sabbath rest, resting in the completed work of God. Likewise, Christ doing his work on the cross and in the grave arises in resurrection power. Now that we rest in his completed work on the cross, we too are the beneficiaries of living in salvation rest. And so Hebrews chapter 4 really covers this well, really explains it well if you understand it and you look at it in the right context. Really, really, I think, opens the eyes of people who maybe have kind of been a little bit confused about this over the centuries. Virginia, would you like to read it? Hebrews 4, 1 through 13.
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed this do enter this rest, as he has said. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. How far am I supposed to read?
13.
Since that's what I read that one. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
All right. So several points come up in this.
Well, that's a pretty difficult passage.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I have to go back and read it again, even.
You know, very, very, very important passage here. A lot of people miss this and they don't get it right. Because if you go back to verse 3 there, for we who have believed enter that rest. Now, is that not going and buying something on Sunday? It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with believing in the gospel message and entering into the finished work of the cross, the rest that we have, the salvation rest. That's what the whole point is. You know, so it has nothing to do at all with some ridiculous rules about doing things on Sunday, which is ridiculous in the first place, because really it's Saturday. You know, if you really be technically correct, it's Saturday is the Sabbath. Friday, our Friday sundown to our Saturday sundown, that's the Jewish Sabbath. So, you know, notice this? He says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who is he saying that to? He's saying that to Jews who were disobedient. Now, those same Jews, could they observe all the Sabbath rites and rituals and not do those works and stuff like that?
Yeah.
They could still do that. They could still, quote unquote, enter the Sabbath rest and do all the things, but that's not what the point is. The point is, you know, that in their heart, you know, they're still trying to earn their salvation by doing works. That's the point. And then if you move on down, let's look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Now, is that going to Walgreens and, you know, buying some lip balm or something?
No,
you know?
But it is going to the movies, as I brought up before.
And again, fixes a certain day. And what's the day? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Verse 7? It's today. Today. Whatever today is. You see what I mean? It's like, it's not a day. It's if you are alive right here and now, then you are in the rest, if you believe. You don't have a Sabbath day. You have a Sabbath life. So,
whatever day you hear his voice, take heed.
Absolutely. And so if we look here, the last part of this that I wanted to lift up was verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And what would take diligence? You know, just like Virginia said at the beginning when we were talking about this earlier, that sometimes it's hard to remember that, you know, especially when you're a young Christian and you keep thinking of this guilt, you keep thinking of this shame, you keep thinking of, well, what can I do more? You know, and you keep thinking, you get on that wrong track where you're thinking you have to earn it. You have to earn God's favor. No, Christ earned God's favor for you. There's nothing you can do about that other than just gratefully accept it. So, actually one more thing here. Verse 13, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Mine says, of him to whom we must give account.
Right. The point, though, being outward observance of the Sabbath, anybody could see that. You see what I mean? Anybody could see whether you're, you know, not walking so much so far on a certain day, you know, a Sabbath day's journey, or you're not, you know, healing, or you're not doing this, or you're not doing. Anybody could see whether you were keeping the Sabbath, but this isn't an outward observance, it's an inward thing. You know, God sees in your heart whether you are trying to justify yourself by your own works or whether you've accepted the fact that Christ did the work for you. Yeah, it's an inward thing, not an outward
All
observance.
God really requires from us is to obey.
And so hopefully that clears it up. You know, now on the flip side of that, kind of getting to what Jerry's point was, I mean, she said it humorously, but it makes a good point. Now, if there's the chariots of fire, you know, inspiration from that marathon, or the not marathon, but the sprinter. And if there are people who refrain from going and doing business on Sunday as Christians on Sunday, it doesn't really matter what day, but I mean, if you want to do it on Sunday or Saturday or the whole weekend, you have the whole weekend off. If you want to just close down, get away from the world, you know, not go to the movies, you know, it's a family day, it's a church day, it's a day dedicated to worship, a day dedicated to resting, and not going shopping and not doing all this. We have the model in the Old Testament. There's a model of shutting down, focusing on God and family for a day during the week. So if Sunday is a day indeed in which many Christians do that, you know the passage, right? You know, let no one judge you on account of observances of special days, of Sabbaths, or this or that. You know, if you're, in other words, the point is, if you want to set this time aside and do it that way, do it. If you're going to go to the movies, well, Jerry, I'm not going to let Jerry judge me on that day. I'm going to go to the movies if I want to, right?
But you're going to go see Les Mis, and you're not going to go see Fast and Furious.
Well, certainly content. I mean,
And you remember, and you may remember this, working at Furs. Every Saturday we had to put those signs up that said, Furs is closed on Sunday so that people may worship with their families. I don't know what happened to all those signs.
Yeah.
There must have been a big fire.
They went to Hobby Lobby.
Yeah.
They went to Chick-fil-A.
Yeah.
But I mean, good for Chick-fil-A. I mean, good for doing that, because I think it's good, you know, if you're not operating business on a day when most people go to worship, good for you as a business. You know, but if you put a legalistic trip on somebody and you're saying, well, that's not the point. You know, it's a guideline in the scripture, just like tithing. In the Old Testament, it was a rule. In the New Testament, you know, it says, you know, I want a cheerful giver. It doesn't say 10%. It says, whatever you give, give it cheerfully. Now, 10% is a good guideline. You know, I mean, if you follow it rigidly and it's 10%, well, good for you. But if that little gremlin creeps up and says, oh, you better be tithing the 10%, well then, no, that's not right. That's not the New Testament. Okay, so you get the point, you know. You have the set aside a day for worship versus the legalistic putting a trip on people. You know, there's a tithing and, you know, kind of, you have to find the right balance. So, anyway, I think we got that covered very thoroughly.
And also in Romans, didn't Paul tell people when he was talking about the food that was clean, he said, you know, it's okay to eat all food, but if you're eating food in front of somebody who believes you're, what was that? That you're doing the wrong thing, that it's not holy to eat that food, then don't eat it in front of him. Don't cause him to stumble.
If you think it's wrong, then it's wrong for you, because you're deliberately doing something you think is wrong.
Yeah. And you're also talking about the weaker brother.
Yeah.
You know, if somebody who doesn't really grasp that depth of faith, and they're still kind of caught up in these, you know, rules and rigidity, well, then don't exercise your freedom to their hurt, you know, to their detriment. If you're going to exercise your freedom, be a little diligent with it. You know, be careful, you know, don't go flaunting it in their face like, oh, you don't eat pork? Well, look at this. It's the bacon, I'm going to shove down my throat. Well, I mean, you know, you don't have to do it like that. You know, there's...
Dylan was telling me about a road sign that had a dog and then a pig, and on the side of the dog it said, you wouldn't eat this, and then for the pigs it said, so why would you eat this? And someone had spray painted, because it's full of bacon. That's bad.
Well, I have my own acronym for PETA.
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 What? Tell them what it is.
It's supposed to stand for People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, but right. I think it stands for People Eating Tasty Animals.
Please eat tasty animals.
But you know, the rules that God gave to these people made sense.
Well, they did, because back then they were health rules.
Yeah.
There were health rules at the time. At that time, there was so much trichinosis in all the pork. It was dangerous to eat it.
You don't cook your pork good.
You're going to get sick. Back then, you would get very sick.
Yeah. And, you know, the New Testament just clearly teaches that, you know, when Jesus did what he did, it says a parenthetical remark there from the Holy Spirit, thus he declared all foods clean. If you eat it with thanksgiving, you know, then it's really not about that. And again, you can go through the whole Levitical code about all those things, you know, about not eating this, not eating that. And there's actually a spiritual teaching and point to all of it. And that's the whole point of it, is it's all meant to be a metaphor. You know, it's all a giant metaphor. So when Jesus fulfilled all that law and fulfilled all the metaphor and fulfilled all the prophecies and all the, you know, when he fulfilled it in himself, he's like, okay, let's get away from all the metaphors, because the reality in me is here. We don't need all these silly little rules and, you know, that's
well, and
religion.
Another thing is that when a lot of the people in Israel didn't really understand all the rules, they were just told to follow them. Obedience was the point. And now, especially teenagers, they may not understand all the rules, why there's this rule or why there's that rule, but obedience is still the point. That actually a lot of those rules were very healthy and made for, the Jews tended to live longer as a people. They lived longer and had healthier lives than the people who were not following those dietary laws at the time. And so even though they didn't know why, they just, all they had to do is do it, you know, just obey, even if they didn't know why. And that same thing can be said today. We don't always know why either, but for things that are not dietary rules. But if we're obedient to God, we will live a good life.
Very true. All right, the second part of this verse, now after the Sabbath, that, you know, again, after the Sabbath, in other words, you know, okay, now that this, you might also say now after the rest, you know, after the rest, this new day is dawning, where we enter that rest forever, really is kind of, you know, how I would read that passage, mystically speaking. Then it says, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So that struck me. I don't know what your translation says exactly, but the way it says it, you know, what did they come to look at? They came to look at the grave. You know, the grave, the symbol of death. You know, they were expecting there, you know, just like we do, when our loved ones pass, we go and we want to visit their grave because we know, well, that's where we buried them and we feel a closeness with them there and we want to honor their memory and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, it's just interesting, though, that, you know, a grave is kind of symbolic with death and sadness and just kind of a dismal, you know, kind of glum thing. You know, it's a reality check of, you know, boy, you know, life ends in death. And my loved ones here have had to face that reality because we're visiting their grave. So, if we look at Mark 16:1-6, I think this gospel says it best, this particular part here. Jerry, would you like to read on?
Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.
Great, thanks. So you see that, you know, I just kind of like called this bullet here, our dismal expectations versus divine matter-of-factness. You know, what does the angel say? Just like all the angels in the Old Testament, or anytime any supernatural event happens, you know, don't be afraid, don't be impressed, don't be, you know, it's just, when are you guys going to get the point that, you know, God loves you? Can you just wrap your head around that? Because we go to focus on the grave when God would have us focus on the resurrection. You know, we, with eternal life, you know, God is here to tell us his love for us goes far, far beyond any temporary ills and woes that we might face in life. What we expect here, I just have it written there, my thoughts on this. What we expect out of life and anticipate the standards we set for ourselves in our lives is met by what God has planned for us by his standards. Are you going to see the grave? You know, in the sense of, you know, that's what they were on their way to do. You know, let's go see the grave, you know, the symbol of death, which might be associated with death and failure? Or are you going to see your life in light of the resurrection? The grave is really a symbol of life for Christians. Ultimately, it's just, God laughs and mocks death in Christ, because the grave couldn't hold him. And so, it just struck me in that passage, the way the wording was in my translation anyway, where what are they going to do? They're going to look at the grave, the symbol of death and failure.
That's why John Donne wrote, "Death, be not proud." He was saying, you've been overcome.
Yeah, mine says that, doesn't say that. It says that they went to anoint him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it says they bought spices. And,
yes.
And I think it was great faith, because there is that huge stone, but
yeah.
They brought the stuff.
Yeah, just
and it wasn't this, we can't do this.
But you know, they
who's going to roll it away for us?
Somebody are you saying it in Mark it says that, or in Matthew?
In Mark.
In Mark.
No, in Mark, yeah, but in Matthew it says they want to look at the grave. That's kind of what I was talking about. The Mark is the cross-reference. So it's kind of like they went to look at the grave, but, they were also bringing the anointing stuff with them in Mark. Yeah.
You know,
so,
this reminds me so much of when my dad died and was buried at Fort Bliss in the cremated section. There was another man who had been buried there around the same time. And I took my mother out there about once a week for the first several weeks that he was there. And this lady was always there, and she brought a camp stool, one of those tripod things you sit on.
Mm-hmm.
And, the cremated stones, they don't have as much space between them as the ones where you have the coffins. But she'd be sitting there, and she'd just be like this, and she'd just be sitting there and sitting there. And every time we came different days, but we only came like once a week. But whenever we came, she was sitting there. And finally my mother said, "Are you going to tell her, or should I, that he's not there anymore?" I said, "You do, Mom. I'm not going to." But she was like worshiping the grave.
They brought the spices, but they couldn't do anything with them because the Sabbath came up and they could do no work on the Sabbath. So the day after the Sabbath, they went out to...
And apparently they didn't know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already done it. They'd already...
They said they watched. They knew where it was. They should have known.
Yeah, I guess. So we know in John that Joseph and Nicodemus already did the job. They already anointed him and buried him with all the spices and everything. But talking about graves and, hope and all that kind of stuff, I love, 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about the rapture. It also talks about, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, meaning Christians who have passed on before us, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. It's like just saying, they're not even dead. Their body expired, but they are with the Lord. And they're going to be brought back in their resurrected bodies, at the rapture. And for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so that woman on the stool, she needed, to be told this. Mm-hmm. She needs this. This is what she needs.
She was crying. She was always very sad there. And my mother would go and talk to my dad and say, "How come you left and left me here holding the bag?" She would... But, she wanted to make sure his grave was tended, but we went out there about once every 2 or 3 weeks for a while, and then they started building all that stuff out there, and I couldn't figure out how to get in that stupid place anymore.
Yeah, it was pretty bad for a while.
I know it is, I know. But back then when they were building it, it was so hard to get in.
All right, well, that about does it for tonight, but we'll try to finish session 93 next time. I got about halfway through, and I looked at how much page I had left, and I said, there's no way we're going to do 1 through 20 in one session, so.
Did you just finally. We all do it. You don't want to know it.
Well, you know what? I had a goal the past 6 months. My goal was.
I know.
Yesterday just happens to be the 4-year anniversary of us starting this bus. We started on June 2nd.
It's been in my Christmas letter for years, I know that.
We started on
June. I gotta start reading that thing.
2nd, 2009. And so I was trying to finish by tonight. And, well, I also said the end of the school year, so that actually doesn't happen.
No, it's not until next week, so if we can...
Leeway there.
But anyways, I thought also...
That's very fair,
you know, to try to... to do a race through light treatment on the most important chapter, the resurrection, would actually betray the whole point.
I think God would rather we went through it.
My daughter asked me today if there was any chance of me living long enough to go through the whole Bible.
Well, we're going to all be. Can you see us in 40 years? It would be 40 years, right? Wandering.
No.
Not through the wilderness, but through the Bible.
We'd only be in the 10th chapter of the 10th book of the New Testament. We wouldn't be through yet.
Well, maybe God's just waiting for us to finish Matthew to be the rapture. Who knows?
Maybe take a couple more weeks with it then. Because I got your dad a Father's Day present.
I told him a couple, three weeks ago when I was the first one here. There was nobody out there, and I thought maybe they'd had the rapture, and I was the only one
there. Not too late.
Oh, that's funny.
No, but I didn't want to betray the nature of at least this study in Matthew, the way we've set up the class and done it. So just figure we ought to finish it the way we started it, being diligent and going through everything. So it'll probably actually end up being 2 more weeks from now, maybe 3.
And then you need to take a 2-week hiatus.
So they can go on big vacation.
And I don't want to miss the start.
You're going to miss the start.
Joshua.
We'll see. We'll see.
I don't know whether we'll have any people here on my, how did my older son who goes to church put the younger one, Megan, I believe. My Megan's son is here babysitting Flo tonight so I can come.
That's a very Christian thing to do.
I thought so. I told Flo, you know, I don't know whether to go to Bible study or not. She says, I'm planning on sleeping. You might as well go.
John said, well, I'm planning on sleeping too, so I might as well go.
I felt like it.
It's very stressful.
Have y'all finished?
No.
You haven't finished?
No, he said he's going to finish the New Testament in 4 weeks.
That's called the slapdash and the promise.
We might end up with John according to John again after he goes on sabbatical. Who knows?
Yeah. No, we're not even.
No, we're not even the New Testament yet. He says we're going to get there. But
well, it might happen.
Thank you for your
Any prayer requests tonight?
He's still with Flo.
She's
with Marty Ice and with Joe Lorio.
I believe how good she's doing.
That's just amazing.
She sat at the table much of the day today, just reading the paper and listening.
I got a call for the prayer chain for Dina.
Yeah, I sent it out on the prayer chain.
Well, she was there.
She was there with her husband, but she's sure having a hard time.
She's losing her hair now. I guess it's due to the medicine and the treatment.
She just needs a light at the end of the tunnel.
By the way. Losing your hair is not a problem.
No. I understand. I get cold.
I can't see it, so it doesn't bother me a great deal.
Miss Pickles is cold since I shaved her last Wednesday. That's my cue.
And Joe Lorio, you said? What is...
Yeah, he's... Pastor said he's not...
Pastor Bob
said he's not
visited him. I'm going to go see him. Said he's not doing well. That he looked bad for the first time ever since Pastor Bob.
He was confused the last time Flo went to play flute for him before she had her stroke.
He's going to be 97. Yeah, 97. Okay. He's earned his confusion. I don't know what my excuse is.
All right, so Joe Lorio.
Dina. Dina,
Dina,
Flo,
Flo, Martius. Yeah. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've gathered together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for these teachings you've had for us tonight. Thank you for the rest that we have entered into already. And thank you that we strive to live in that rest and not profane it by trying to think that we are earning anything of our own merit, our own abilities, our own good works, that instead we do those types of things on the foundation of your already provided for salvation. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to the close of this study, that we will be true to the method that we've done it and not set specific dates or goals or anything about finishing it. We'll just finish it as your Spirit leads us and move on to whatever you have for us next. We pray, Lord, that you will bless these people in our fellowship that are dealing with different issues. We thank you, first of all, for answering prayers for Flo and helping her recover from this traumatic medical event. And we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen her, help her to feel your comforting touch on her ailments, and help her to gain back her motor skills and abilities as quickly as possible. We pray for Dina, and we just pray that she'll feel your healing touch on her body and her ailment, for her to just feel you're strengthening her through this to endure it and to be healed from it. We thank you for bringing Marty Ice back from the brink. Many people thought he wasn't going to make it, and he did. And he still has a witness, still has a testimony, still has people that he can positively affect. And we just pray that now that he's medically stabilized, for the most part, that you'll continue to strengthen him and comfort him and help him to continue to be a witness and a testimony for the lives that you've helped him to touch. We also pray for Joe Lorio, just a real wonderful man and kind of a patriarch of our church for many, many years, and we pray that you'll comfort him and help restore lucidity to his mind, help him to be comforted and strengthened and restored, and just help him to continue to live his life, and maybe he still has a lot of testimony and witness to give to the people in the lives that he touches. And Lord, we pray for all these things and ask that you will bless us with your special blessing this week. Please guide us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Marty has been moved down to the transition room, the transition floor, which means there